you might have often heard me say, as Christians, our role is to push back the darkness and usher in the light. And so I always love our month of March because it's our month of people of purpose, which really means, and JJ preached an awesome message last week about how we can take the ordinary, the everyday things in our life and allow God to do something supernatural, whatever we have to offer Him. And so I'm going to continue on with that theme today. And I'm talking about a topic that is really close to my heart. And that is the topic of radical, ordinary hospitality. And my title for today, and maybe I stole a little bit from Alpha, is "There's a Seat for Everyone at the Table." And so this morning, I want to speak to you about the role that hospitality can play. Now, for me, I grew up in a super hospitable home. Our home, we had a home in Donvale, and the doors felt like they were always open 24/7. So we would have probably thousands of people coming through that home, their youth group, the women's group, the seniors' parties, international students, they all came through our house. And some, as a teenager, I remember saying to my parents, "Please tell me there's no one coming to stay this weekend, that we get a weekend off." A funny story was, I had a friend who was coming to a youth event at our place, and she was on a tram in the city, and she was sitting next to a couple who she had never met before. But she was listening to their conversation, and this couple who she'd never met before were talking about coming to the Ratcliffe's home for youth that night. That's how many people came through our house. And then I married into a Middle Eastern family. And if you know anything about Middle Eastern families, they are very, very hospitable. You do not go to a Middle Eastern family's home and have a meat and three veg. It doesn't exist. You will have three types of meat, and you will have potatoes and rice and numerous salads and dips. I remember when I was dating Simon, we would go to his uncle's house over in the West. And one day you would go and visit his uncle and you would see the turkey gobbling around in the backyard. And you know what I'm going to say next, right? Because next week you would come and the pet turkey was on the table being served to you for lunch. They gave the very best of what they had. But I think because hospitality was such a normal part of my upbringing, I actually did not understand the purpose or the divine function that hospitality was actually meant to have. Now, Jesus understood this. He understood the power and the relatable metaphor that hospitality was in the first century church. Hospitality in the first century church was not peripheral. It wasn't something you did occasionally. It was the very center of the gospel. It was the very center of Jesus' ministry and mission here on earth. We saw right from his very first miracle was at a wedding feast where he turned water into wine. He fed the 5,000. He regularly dined with tax collectors and sinners. This was his message and his ministry. And so today I actually want to read a story to you from Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. In order for us to really understand the redemptive function that hospitality can play, the function that it played in Jesus' time, and how somehow we've relegated hospitality to people who have the gift of hospitality. And it's become so peripheral, so occasional in our lives. And I hope today that this message will help you understand and help you bring back hospitality to the center of our lives as Christians. And so I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, I just want to stop us right there because it's really important that you understand the function and the purpose of hospitality in the early church. Now, Jesus went to the Pharisee's home. Now, the Pharisee, if you're not familiar with that term, they were the religious leaders at the time. So this was a pretty important meal. And so Jesus went to one of the Pharisees' home for dinner. And what that would have looked like was they would have had a dining room, and they would have had rugs or cushions on the floor, and they would have come in and reclined on those rugs and cushions. And they would have had probably maybe similar to a Middle Eastern feast today, set out on low tables in that dining room. And attached to this dining room was more than likely a semi-public courtyard area. And this semi-public courtyard area was actually open to outsiders. So if you're an outsider, if you're a passerby, you could actually come into this public courtyard and listen to what was being spoken about. Because the Pharisees would have been talking about the Torah, they would have been talking about philosophy, they would have been discussing daily life, and these outsiders could actually come in and listen to what was being spoken about. They could even contribute to the discussion. In this courtyard, there was potentially also poor people who would come and wait for scraps from the table. But these outsiders, the poor, they understood their position. They knew that they were allowed in this semi-public courtyard area, and they could even interject and they could even make contribution, but they would never be allowed to partake at the table. And the reason for that was that the Pharisees only ever ate with Pharisees. And this was because they had a lot of ceremonial rituals and rules around how they ate. And so if they ate with someone who was not a Pharisee, they would have immediately been defiled. They would have immediately been labeled unclean. And for them, ritual purity was of utmost importance. They guarded it fiercely. Their time around the table was a time to reinforce their social standing. They were the holy, they were the righteous who were allowed to dine at the table, as opposed to these people who were out in the courtyard. They were the ones who were allowed to partake. So the Pharisee who invited Jesus, who we find out later his name was Simon, would have invited Jesus potentially not for completely pure motives, not because, oh, I just wanted to have Jesus around for dinner and to bless him, but more to solidify his position in society, that other people could see that he was holy, he was righteous, he was worthy of having the rabbi dining at the table. For the Pharisees, the mealtime was an opportunity to reinforce who was included, who did they identify, who was in their circle, and who was excluded. So we continue to read. A woman in that time who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, in light of what we've just said, in light of what we've talked about, the function of what the dining space meant to the Pharisees, what an extraordinary thing that this woman did. She would have known that it would have been social suicide to come into this area, into this dining space. She would have known that she would have faced public ridicule and shame, that it would have cost her so much to come into this place where Jesus was. But yet, and I love this, as soon as she heard that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she took her most prized possession, an alabaster jar of perfume, and she brought it to Jesus to sacrifice to him. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. As this woman, her love for Jesus was so great that she wet his feet with her tears. And then she would have let down her hair and dried his feet with her hair. Now, most commentators would say that she was probably, more than likely, a prostitute. And letting down your hair was something that you only ever did in the bedroom. It was an intimate act. And so to do this in this context would have been scandalous, would have been absolutely inappropriate. And then she took the most valuable possession, this alabaster jar of perfume, which was probably her life savings. It was probably an insurance for her future. And she poured it onto Jesus' feet and she kissed his feet. What an absolute act of pure devotion and love. It cost her so much. It cost her financially. It cost her public humiliation. But it overflowed out of a heart of extravagant love and worship to Jesus. And it makes me wonder, what was it that made her want to come to Jesus so desperately? What was it that wanted, made her want to sacrifice such a costly thing to him. And so we read on. When the Pharisees who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman this is, that she is a sinner." Can you just imagine the Pharisees sitting around this table, having a very respectable dinner, talking about the Torah, and in comes this woman who was more than likely a known prostitute in the area. And they would have more than likely sat stunned watching her be so inappropriate, so this love poured out or this affection poured out. They didn't see it in a positive light. It was absolutely scandalous. And I'm sure they sat there with bated breath. What is Jesus going to do? Like, surely he's going to recognize, he's a prophet, he's going to recognize that she's a sinful woman, that she's a prostitute, and he's going to turn her out because her very actions made him unclean. Her very actions defiled him. So what was Jesus going to do? Was he going to deal harshly with her and turn her out and remain and keep his respectable reputation as a rabbi? Or was he going to demonstrate the gospel that he had been preaching and welcome in the sinner, welcome into that space someone who didn't belong there, someone that he wanted to draw close? And so we read on with, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. So in answer to Simon's thoughts, Simon only actually thought it. If he was a prophet, he would know who this is. And so Jesus ironically responds to something Simon thought. And he says to him, and he tells a story which in effect is comparing Simon, who would have thought he was wholly righteous, probably didn't have a whole lot to be forgiven for because he lived such a righteous life, compared to this sinful woman who knew she was forgiven so much. It makes me think that somehow she knew that Jesus offered salvation for a woman like her. What had she heard? What had she seen? Had she seen Jesus welcoming in tax collectors and sinners to the table? Had he healed her of some kind of disease? Had she heard that he was telling people not to condemn, but rather to forgive? Either way, she responded in faith to something she had seen or heard that Jesus do, because she knew that there was no hope for her in the rabbinic law. She wasn't someone who could go to the temple and offer sacrifices for her sins. But here was Jesus saying there was salvation available to someone like her. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." Isn't it ironic that Simon anticipated that this mealtime was going to actually improve his standing in society? He actually thought that he would be seen as holy and righteous, that everyone would see that he was inviting the great rabbi into his home. But in effect, Jesus was saying, "It's the heart that I'm looking at. I can see, Simon, that your heart is hard and proud and unrepentant. But here is this sinful woman who, since she's come in here, has not stopped loving me, has not stopped pouring out affection to me." He elevated her from sinful woman. Everyone was looking down on her, and he elevated her from social outcast to someone who hosted him better than Simon did. He lifted her up and showed her and everyone else that the true measure of her worth was based on her heart and love for Jesus, not an outward adherence to religious rules that left the heart hard, proud, and unrepentant. Then finally, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a beautiful story. Like Jesus could have stopped her when she first came into the room and said, "No, you're not allowed in here. You're sinful. You're going to defile everybody in here. Go make yourself clean. Go offer your sacrifices and then come back and see me." But he didn't. He saw her and he welcomed her in to the table. You are included. The Pharisees used the table to say who was included in their group, in their circle. And Jesus said, "Come. Come into this space. Let me show you through demonstrating at the table, you are included. You are part of this new kingdom." He revealed this new radical kingdom at the meal table. And it was through that that she received salvation. Time and time again, through the New Testament, Jesus took the ordinary, everyday act of eating to embody this new radical message that he was proclaiming. That everyone had a seat at the table. It was not the supposedly righteous or the holy ones who were included at the table. It wasn't those ones who had the seat of honor. But rather, it was the social outcast, the poor, the marginalized, the sinner. You see, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah who was going to come and take to himself those who are holy and righteous. So the Pharisees felt it was very important that they keep themselves clean because they were waiting for this Messiah who was going to gather the holy and righteous, create a new Israel who was then going to overcome the Roman rule. But Jesus flipped this gospel on its head and he said, "You are saved by faith in who Jesus is, and anyone who believes can be part of this new kingdom." The Pharisees said, "Come if you're clean." And that naturally excluded many people from the table. But Jesus said, "Come as you are, and everyone is welcome." Jesus' ministry at the table was not something peripheral. It wasn't something of him just being kind to the lowly, although he was compassionate. But it was the very mission and ministry. It was the very essence of his mission and ministry. Jesus used this very ordinary event to usher in the new kingdom. It was a kingdom where the blessed ones were the poor in spirit, the ones who mourned, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. The people who had once been on the margins, who were once the outcasts, were now brought in to the inner circle. They were the ones lifted up. It wasn't the supposedly righteous who had a place at the table, but everyone had a place. Jesus' meals represented grace, community, and mission. You see, the meal table was a microcosm of this new kingdom. The meal table actually embodied what the new kingdom was going to look like, that everybody was welcome, that everyone had a seat, that everyone was valuable. Jesus' actions said to the world, "These are the people I identify with. These are the ones in my circle." He revealed their true identities as children of God through his hospitality. Joachim Jeremias, who was a Lutheran theologian, said, "The inclusion of sinners in the community of salvation, achieved in table fellowship, is the most meaningful expression of the message of the redeeming love of God." Each time Jesus ate with sinners, he was revealing the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus could have had a neat, tidy ministry. He could have gone to the synagogue and he could have preached the gospel to the clean, holy Pharisees. And that's actually what they expected him to do. But that is not what Jesus' ministry looked like. He didn't just preach a gospel with his mouth and his actions said something different. He went out on the streets. He rubbed shoulders with sinners. He drew the outcasts in close into his inner circle. It was costly to him. It cost him time. It cost him resources. It cost him social standing and ultimately his life. And I really believe so passionately that hospitality can have a similar redemptive function in our world today. Jesus wants to reclaim our meal table for kingdom purposes. You know, the early Christians were actually called followers of the way. They were, it wasn't about proclaiming a message, but following the way of Jesus. And as they followed Jesus, as they lived the way he lived, then that was the testimony, that was the gospel to the people around them. We have moved so far away from that traditional model of finding community around a meal table. We have made eating purely functional. We grab food in between events. We sit in front of the TV just before we're going off to a kids' sporting event. Less and less families are eating together, and less people are hosting people in their homes. We live in a culture that worships self-reliance and normalizes isolation, resulting in a culture that is fragmented and has no concept of identity or belonging. Hospitality in Greek is the word philoxenia. Now, the meaning is going to blow you away. You're going to be shocked when I tell you what the meaning of philoxenia means. It means love of the stranger. So how often do we think we're being hospitable when we're inviting in our friends, we're inviting in our family, we're inviting in people who look like us, who think like us, who dress like us, who act like us? But we are actually called to be followers of the way, to actually take Jesus' example as our example for how we come around a meal table, to welcome in the people on the margins, to welcome in the lonely and lost. We are commanded to be hospitable in Romans 12:13. So part of our responsibility as Christ follows is to draw in those on the margins. It is in our homes that the unconditional love of God will be revealed. Sydney University put out an article last year titled, "More than 40% of young Aussies are lonely as experts call for national loneliness strategy." Today I have a national loneliness strategy. Right here. I have a national loneliness strategy. It's called the church. If the church would just rise up and reclaim our meal tables, how many people could we draw in? How many people could we bring into our inner circle and actually combat that this epidemic of loneliness that we find in our world? The findings found 43% of people aged 15 to 25 feel lonely. That's more than 2 in 5 young people feel lonely. While 1 in 4 felt lonely when asked, 1 in 7 had felt lonely for at least 2 years, what we call persistent loneliness. How often do we go about our daily lives and we look at people and everyone looks fine? And we probably think everyone else is doing better than I'm doing. They look like they've got it all together. They look like their lives are going great. But when you look at these statistics, 2 in 5 young people are experiencing loneliness. These are terrible, terrible statistics, but what an opportunity for the church. Imagine what would happen if we just opened up our tables like Jesus did. Those who live out radical, ordinary hospitality see their homes not as theirs, but as a gift of God used for the furtherance of his kingdom. So what stops us from being hospitable? What is it that prevents us and has made us think of hospitality as something that is just for the people who have the gift of hospitality? Let's just get rid of that right now. We all have the gift of hospitality. We all eat. We all have a home. We all go for coffee. We all carry that gift of hospitality. And I think it's because we've confused hospitality with entertaining. And I know for me that once I understood the difference between entertaining and hospitality, it changed everything. Entertaining is about exclusion. It's about who is invited and, more importantly, who is not invited. Whereas inclusion is about all people being welcome, regardless of whether they look different from us, sound different from us. And sometimes we can look at people and we might not like the way that they look or the clothes that they wear or the way that they speak. And we might even feel like they need to clean themselves up before they're going to come to my table. But we are not called, Jesus did not call us to be the Holy Spirit. He called us to love unconditionally, to see people the way that he sees them and draw them in close, to see them as beloved children of God. The second thing is, hospitality is about performance. And I don't know if you're like me, who really bought into the whole dining, the whole private dining, the dinner party, that's what I'm looking for, the whole dinner party in the 80s and 90s. It was very, very big. We all bought the cookbooks. We all got into it. We opened up our formal dining space. I'm not even sure if those exist in homes anymore, a formal dining space, or at least it's a room you never use in your house. We reclaimed those rooms. And you would set out the most beautiful tablescape that you could. You'd pull out the crockery, the silverware, the crystal glasses that only came out when special people came. And then you would prepare the most delicious three-course meal that you could for the people who were coming over. And you would have entree, main, dessert. And really, if you were hosting, you hardly even saw your guests because you're running around like a headless chicken, getting the entree ready, getting the main meal ready, and at the end, everyone's like, wow, what a beautiful meal, what a beautiful meal. It was all about my home, my dining table, the food that I prepared. It was all about me and how well I did. Hospitality is all about service. It's about somebody else being honored in our home. When we serve people, we honor them, and it can be costly and time-consuming. We don't need to have a big house. We don't need to have lots of resources. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said to his disciples, "What do you have? What do you have in your hand? 4 loaves and 5 fish. They gave that to Jesus and he blessed it and multiplied it and gave them more than enough. Everyone has different circumstances, but we can all give something and believe that God will do something supernatural with it. With entertaining, you have a clear line between host and guest, whereas hospitality blurs that line. Hospitality puts us all on the same level. As we participate, as we contribute, as we hear each other's stories, we're all on the same page. I'm not running in and out trying to provide the best meal I can, but I'm there listening to someone's story. I've learned the hard way numerous times that I've seen somebody who's got some kind of physical need. And my natural instinct is I'm gonna go in and fix it. I'm gonna go in and buy them a whole lot of groceries because they're struggling with the grocery bill. I'm gonna go in and I'm going to, you know, give them money or fix that. And I've learned the hard way that when I do that, I'm actually treating them and perpetuating that concept in their mind that they're a victim and I'm the savior. And what I've learned is that instead of going in and delivering those groceries to somebody because it's a quick fix, it's an easy thing to do. And I've often found that that didn't go down so well with the family. The family did not feel honored. They did not feel valued or lifted up by me doing that. What they actually needed was to be invited to my table. What they actually needed was for me to hear their stories and for them to hear my story. And for us to be equals at a table as we listen to what their goals and aspirations are for their life, it required a more costly approach. Entertaining is about perfection. It's about me. Whereas hospitality is about participation. We're listening to each other. We're listening to each other's stories. This gives honor and value. And I've often learned that when you take the time to sit with people, I'm receiving as much as they're receiving, that we are giving to each other, that I'm learning. It doesn't matter about their background. I've got something to learn from someone else. Entertaining is sporadic, whereas hospitality is regular. It's just about creating space. It's about listening. It's not fancy. It's not supposed to be special or occasional. It's supposed to be regular and normal. We have made hospitality so peripheral, optional, limited to people with a gift of hospitality, but that is not how Jesus designed it. That's not how he lived. Entertaining is reciprocal. I'm going to invite someone who can potentially invite me back, whereas hospitality is generous. when we have an understanding of what Christ has done for us, when we've got an understanding that we were broken, we were lost, and we receive what Jesus has given for us, then we too can be generous to others. With that understanding of how much we have been given, then it's easy to give out and to be generous in a sacrificial way. Entertaining is about self-promotion, a way of solidifying our social standing. Hospitality is about restoration. How do I show you that you are a dearly loved child of God? We reach out beyond the normal boundary lines of friendship. We have an opportunity to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be an embodiment of the gospel message to those around us. Our hospitality is a representation of the gospel, bringing those on the margins, those who are lost, those who are lonely, bringing them into the center, showing them what the kingdom of God looks like. So for me personally, it changed everything when I understood, when I finished my phase of, you know, the dinner party, and I understood that it was not about entertaining. It was not about me. When I understood it was about hospitality and creating a holy moment where God could come in and do what he wanted to do in someone's life, it changed everything. So instead of running around and screaming at my kids to, you know, get the house clean and to get the food on the table, okay, to be really transparent, sometimes that still happens, but not the main focus. But the priority became, let's get together, let's pray. Because, I would say to the kids, you don't know what these people have been through when they come through the doors of our house. You don't know what kind of week that they've had. And maybe God wants to do something in their life through our hands and feet, through us showing God's love to them through our hospitality. And so this is the challenge. Jesus never looked at the way people looked, sounded, what they wore, where they came from. He looked at their heart and drew them to himself. He revealed his heart of unconditional love for him. And our challenge today is to both capture that heart of God, because all of us at some point struggle with stereotypes or struggle with being judgmental of someone because they look or sound different. But we need to be followers of the way. We need to be able to look past all of those things and see them as God sees them, to see them as beloved children of God, and to call out the gold, call out the gold in them. And we need to look at how we can use our homes, our lounges, our front yards. They're all resources to reveal the good news and reveal his heart to people around us. I want to share a story with you, and I haven't shared this story very often. I've only shared it probably once before, but I feel like it's a story that God wants me to share this morning, because I think it illustrates really well how we can have not a lot in our hands, and God can take that and use it supernaturally for his purposes. So it was a number of years ago, and I was teaching I was teaching English in a community house over in Heidelberg West. And so I would go in every week and I would teach English classes. And we'd have this lady from the community, this funny Australian lady who would, rough as guts, would come in, and I'd say, I'm just going to call her Jane just for privacy reasons. And I'd say, hey, Jane, how you going? And she would come in and she'd be like, oh, yeah, not doing too bad, and telling me all about what's going on in her life. But one thing I noticed was that every time she came in, her feet were black. I'm talking, I don't know where she walks in the morning, but her feet were the filthiest you could have possibly imagine. And every single time, it wasn't a wonderful, it wasn't like one time she got caught in the rain and walked through the mud. Every time she came in, her feet were black. And one day when I was talking to her, I felt like God say to me, you're going to wash her feet. And I was like, God, that is the most insane thing I've ever heard. Like, how on earth could I possibly make that happen? You know, like, I don't even know her that well. But I kept it in my heart and I was like, God, if this is something that you want me to do, I'm gonna make it happen, or I'll, you know, you need to provide the opportunity. And so I said to her, hey, Jane, do you want to come over to, we had a mutual friend, do you want to come over to so-and-so's house for a coffee? And so she said, sure, I'll meet you there for a coffee. And I was like, God, this, I don't know what you've asked me to do, but this could really seriously go south. Like, how do you go about washing someone's feet? And so she sat at the picnic bench in the backyard, and I'd brought along a bowl of warm water. And so I gave her the coffee, and she sat there drinking it. And as she sat there and we were chatting away, I knelt down and I washed her feet. And I washed her feet, and then I moisturized her and her legs, and I painted her nails blue, bright blue, the bluest blue you could ever have, because that's what she wanted. And we just chatted away as I washed her feet. And afterwards, I was sitting with her, and she just began to cry. And she said, "No one has ever done anything like that for me in my life, ever." And straight away, I was like, this is God. God has asked me to do this because he wants to reveal how much he loves you. And I can tell you that is probably the most spiritual moment of my whole entire life. As I washed her feet to feel almost the tangible presence of God in that moment, I don't even think, and you'll know what a miracle this is, I couldn't speak for an hour. Like, you know, that was really, really a miracle. And it was just, I tell that story purely to give glory to God, because God can take, all you need is margin in your life. All you need to have is a little bit of time, and God say, whatever I've got in my hands, use it for your glory. And I don't know what happened to Jane, but in that moment, my responsibility was to see her and treat her the way that God treated her. So as we close, I want to give you four practical things. I'm a pretty practical person, that you can do right now, this week. Firstly is to identify who is in your world. Where does your normal routine take you? And secondly, pray that God will open your eyes to the lonely and hurting around you. Who is it that is around you? Who is in your world that maybe you didn't notice before? Maybe you hadn't seen them. Who is God calling you to draw in close? And then the third thing is to start small. I'm not asking you to do some big gesture, but to start small. Maybe it's about learning your neighbor's name. Maybe it's about talking to someone in the queue. I was in Officeworks a couple of weeks ago, and I got talking to this older lady in the queue at Officeworks. If you've heard any of my stories, a lot of things happen in queues for me. I must be standing in queues a lot. And I got talking to her, and I was printing out some brochures for our Empower group, which is our 50-plus group, and she was asking me about it. And so I ended up inviting her along, and she came to our picnic in the park a couple of weeks ago. And as she was leaving, I don't know what impact that had on her, but as she was leaving, she said to me, "Thank you for finding me." And this was just an off-the-cuff conversation in a queue that who knows what that will lead to. And the fourth thing is to believe by faith that God will do something supernatural with the time and resources that you have to offer him. Who is it that needs to be sitting at your table for dinner, or in your lounge for coffee, or being taken a meal when they're going through a tough time? Who is in your world that might not be ready to hear you proclaim the gospel, but they need to see the Father's heart? They need to encounter his love for them. Can we invite people into our homes that we wouldn't normally invite? Someone on the margins, someone who doesn't think they deserve to be there. Is there someone even in our church community that feels lonely and isolated, and God is calling you to be his hands and feet? Hospitality is not optional. It's not peripheral. It's the center of Jesus' ministry and his message. And my challenge today is, can we use our homes to once again reflect God's heart for people, to use it for redemptive purposes, to draw people close to himself? Sometimes it's easy to take the easy option out. I'm just going to throw in a gospel grenade into this conversation and hope that it has some kind of effect. But God is sometimes calling us to go the costly route, to go the route that costs us time or costs us money. And I just want to challenge you today. Start with something small, someone in your life that you might not have noticed. And this morning, you might be here today and you might feel like you're that person. You're that person on the margin. You're that person who is lonely and hurting. And I want to tell you this morning, there is a seat for you at the table. You are the one that God is calling into that table. He's the one who's calling you close to you. He doesn't say, get yourself cleaned up and then come and sit at my table. He says, come as you are. You are more than welcome. You are a dearly loved child.